be one of those people who might be able to notice some patterns, and you will probably turn to Colossians. That is where we're going to begin in just a moment. We will be looking at Colossians chapter 1 in just a moment. We spoke earlier, just about an hour ago, about the importance and even sometimes the difficulty of finding an appropriate way to have change happen in our lives. Many people will speak about an event or a phenomenon that was new to them that changed their life. Now, I know that we sometimes use hyperbole. We'll talk about a certain ice cream that we had and it changed my life. But of course, we're being a little bit silly about that. I like ice cream too, and it's changed my life for maybe not the better. My ice cream problems. I do like it, but we say change my life, but sometimes there's an honesty. There are a few niche things that people can kind of get into. I'm have some things in my life that I got into, and people will say it changed their life. People discover a new sport that will get them off of the couch, and they'll say it changed my life. People discover a new hobby that gets them hanging around with other people, expanding their social circles. It changed my life. A couple of years ago, we had something that changed all of our lives. The COVID pandemic certainly made things very different afterward. And I'll talk to Bill about different things that I don't work in the office in the church building as much anymore. You know, there were some things that went on there. Certain people had to change jobs because their old job went away. Some people decided to get in shape because of all of those things that were going on. So there can be things that happen that will actually change our life. The salvation that God promised and then delivered to us was meant to actually change our lives. And that changed life, it means that from then on, from that point on, we are walking a different path altogether. And that's what we noticed from Ephesians earlier. And we don't always talk about salvation this way. We don't often tell people that it actually changed the way that we live, and there are some people who do not understand that salvation is meant to change our life completely. And we talked about the idea that there can be right and wrong ways to respond to that salvation, and this is characterized by this concept of this worthy walk. And so several times in Scripture, our walk, that is, our response to salvation, is to be worthy. And again, that doesn't mean that that we were ever worth being saved. And it does not mean that our behavior based on that salvation is ever perfect. But if you have been given something that you did not earn and could not, or even something you could not deserve, you could respond in a worthy or an unworthy way. For just argument's sake, let's say that someone provided you a position at work that you did not qualify for. You could not qualify for, but yet you were given that position anyway. And maybe that new position changed a lot of things about the way that you lived your whole life. Now, you could respond to that in a worthy or an unworthy way. You can say, I have been given this great gift, and I am going to work hard in that, and I'm going to show them that I care about the fact that I was given something I could not earn or deserve. Or sometimes we can stick our hands in our pockets and say, look at this new position I got. I'm going to put my feet up, and I'm just going to relax as much as I can. Well, that would be an unworthy way to respond to that great gift. And because this is a walk, we talked about how no matter what's going on, no matter where we are in our walk, we can change if we realize that we are not doing the things that we should be doing. And so with that in mind, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and start reading in verse 9. Now, I had said to Bill earlier, Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters. If you spend any time around me and you hear me talk about one, you'll hear me talk about the other one. They are meant to be complementary in our reading. they are complementary in the way they are written, and they do us well to read them as complements of one another. And so, having just looked at some stuff in Ephesians, I find it very useful for us to also look at Colossians. So in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is their faith in Christ, that they learned from Epaphras, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We talked about in our first session about God's will and what it means to know God's will, what it means to do God's will. And so he is asking for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will with all spirit in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This was a prayer that Paul dedicated to the saints at Colossae, and I would say that there's quite a bit that you and I can learn about Paul's will even for us today from these verses. Paul prayed for a church that he had never met before, but he felt very deeply for, because he had heard about their faith, the sincerity of it, and their love for the saints. He prayed that God would provide them with spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge, and that knowledge and that wisdom would allow them to walk in a manner that was worthy of the Lord. And of course, what is that knowledge? That knowledge would be of God's will. Paul expected this church's salvation to be the first step in a completely changed life. That from that point, they would no longer be as they had been, but they would be completely different. They would go in a very different direction. They would have a new goal. They would have a new way of getting to that goal. And from these verses, I think it's important to note that Colossians can help us see some things about what a worthy walk should look like. And we can think about what qualities it might have. Hey, the first thing that he says is that we are to be perfectly pleasing to the Lord in the things that we do, our labor, and even our learning, the knowledge that we're coming to. That is, the how we work and how we learn is to be pleasing to the Lord. The entirety of our new life is to be a delight to God in the way that we work and the way that we pay attention to things. Have you ever asked yourself whether or not everything you are doing is pleasing to the Lord? How often is that the last of our considerations when we talk about what we're going to do with our time, whether or not it is pleasing to the Lord? The second thing he says that we need to have as a part of this new walk is that we are to be steadfast and patient, and to be provided with that steadfastness and that patience through the strength of his power. I am not a naturally patient person. I did not grow up just being patient. You guys ever been stuck in traffic? All right. You take how mad you get, and you add about 10 to that, and that was me. I'm just not a patient person. Jesus is the one who is able to make me patient, but that's what Paul is trying to communicate. Their new walk was not to be a temporary change. It was to be a lasting change, one that overcomes doubt, it overcomes obstacles, and it allows the Savior's power to give us ability. If we think we have to do this all on our own, with our own strength, we are in trouble. Because I know how I am on my own fuel, and it's not great. The last thing he's going to talk about in this, we're going to be looking at Colossians, is that they're supposed to have this attitude of thanks, this graciousness, this gratitude, because they had been allowed to be a part of this inheritance. They had been provided adequacy. They were not adequate on their own. It was not that they were so good on their own, but they had been made able to be a part of this inheritance. Their own power had not made it so that they could qualify for all these promises. God is the one who had made it so they could be part of these promises. And I want to go ahead and look a little bit further in the same chapter in verse 24. And start there and think about this idea of how they were to be pleasing to the Lord, the things that they were doing and learning. Starting in verse 24 of this same chapter, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body," which is the church, "in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Just real quick. When was the last time you thought that Jesus did not have a full amount of affliction? It's kind of a weird idea. Paul says, "I'm thankful for the things I suffer because I am filling up what is lacking in Jesus' afflictions." Just an odd thought there. And worthy of consideration. When you and I suffer things, we get to remember that we're making up the difference between what was owed and what was paid. But continuing on. He says, "Of this church I was made a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested or made evident to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily in me." Work and wisdom were something that Paul saw as being related to his service in Christ. Paul labored to provide learning to those who were seeking to please God. The first century church was served by those people that Jesus had chosen on purpose and chosen individually to instruct this church about his expectations. And those servants who did so were glad to fulfill that responsibility. Paul says, "I am thankful that I'm not only able to do this, but that I am able to suffer in doing this." Pleasing God needs to be informed by the wisdom that is provided by his chosen servants. There was a truth that had existed before but had been obscured. He talks about the mystery here. He talks about something that did exist, but it was not made evident. And here, through the teaching of these people who had been chosen, it was made manifest. It was brought to light to those people who needed it the most. That was the Gentiles. It was God's plan to have this hidden until exactly the right time. So these teaching servants, they made it evident that God willed for all people everywhere to be made complete in Christ. That is a lot of work. Think about the city around us. You think about Grants Pass, just this city. What would it take to make everyone in Grants Pass complete in Christ? What kind of work would that be? And you think about the hard work that would be, and you say, "Man, that just feels impossible." And so what do? We sit down and say, "Ah, there's just no way." said that mission got him going. He said, that's what I'm here to do. Did he really think he was going to convert everyone in Ephesus, everyone in Colossae? He knew better than that, but he knew that was still his goal. He was going to do everything he could to make every person complete in Christ. He says, that's what I serve for. In Colossians chapter 2, continuing on with this, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, which is not very far from Colossae, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. You guys, two churches not too far from one another, and literally all the churches who don't even know what I look like, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it. No one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Colossae was not the only church that Paul was trying to help stay strong. Paul was working for all these different saints, even if they did not know him. And he was trying to provide them with instruction so that they might know the truth. Remaining established in Christ means walking according to the truth and not being pulled away by those things that were destructive, those distractions that can come in the way. There are a lot of things that can come up that can fascinate members of the church. Things that, you know, I've never really thought about that before. That's a brand new thing to me. Maybe this brand new thing is exactly what we need. Paul says, no, you do not need the brand new thing. You need the thing that God has always wanted for his people and now is available to all people. Fleshly oriented philosophies, they pose a real danger, a real distraction from the fullness of Christ. This is not to say all philosophy is bad. And some people have said, well, philosophy is all bad because he said, no. Not all philosophy is bad because philosophy is the love of knowledge. Did Paul want the saints to have a love of knowledge? Yes. But he wanted them to have the knowledge of Christ, not just anything that distracted them from Christ. When we can study portions of philosophy that can help us to better understand what Jesus has done in our lives. But we cannot become distracted from the ultimate goal in everything. Jesus is the source. He is the goal of all spiritual wisdom. And when we understand that, we can please God. And I think it's so important because there are so many people who want to back off on the Jesus portion and they want to ramp up on the philosophy portion. And that's just the wrong mix. That's not going to ever get us close to what we're supposed to be. Now, if I'm seeking to understand what Jesus has done better, and there are some philosophical truths that help me to better articulate or understand that, I think that's actually quite beneficial. But when this philosophy thing becomes a distraction and Jesus takes a back seat, therein is the problem. Philippians chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there, but just think about this. I want us to think about exactly what it was that Jesus did to make him the goal, make him the fount of all of these things. And it was his complete and total devotion to God's will. So often philosophy is going to drag us away from a complete and total submission of the self to God's will. And anytime something distracts us from trying to do God's will with our everything, that's going to be a problem. So I think we need to make sure that those things are clear. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and hold up, you can put a marker in Colossians, we're going to come back here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a passage I think most of us are very familiar with. Some of us may have it underlined in our Bibles if we're Bible markers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 12, in talking about exactly what Timothy was going to deal with, he says, "Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Okay. He's saying, if you are genuine about obeying Christ in everything, persecution is normal. It is what is going to happen. And so, some people fake it. They make it so they are never persecuted because they will always go soft on the truth. He says those people are imposters, they're fakes. But notice what he says to Timothy. "You, however," in verse 14, instead of being a fake and an imposter, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God," so the person of God, "may be adequate, equipped for every good work." A life that is pleasing to the Lord is going to be offensive to the twisted and disobedient world. Every single time. There are those who will crumble and they will only pretend, but the faithful will be loyal to God by remaining informed by His Scriptures. And we need to remember that when Paul uses the word Scripture here, he's not talking about the New Testament. It wasn't finished yet. It was still being written. Yes, of course, we understand that the rest of the New Testament is Scripture. But when he uses this, he says, "What you have become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them." Where did Timothy learn the truth from? Mom and Grandma. Guess what they were reading? It wasn't 1 Timothy. It wasn't 2 Timothy. They were reading the Scriptures that had been written beforehand. And those things were able to give Timothy a faith in Christ. So when he says all Scripture, he means all Scripture. And you and I have all 66 bits of what that would eventually entail, including that first 39. God's words recorded in Scripture are divinely chosen to help the faithful live in obedience. God did not stutter. He knew how to teach His people, and He provided us a way to do that effectively. The God-breathed law and prophets provide the faithful with wisdom that allows them to have a saving faith in Jesus. And they also inform the faithful, they equip the faithful on how to accomplish what God expects. Anyone who wants to downplay the effectiveness of the Scriptures in how we obey God is arguing with what Paul said to Timothy. And if he's arguing with Paul, I'm going to have to say he's wrong. We need to make sure that we are informed about these things if we're going to be perfectly pleasing. So we need to both work and to learn what he wants us to learn. The second thing I want to think about is staying steadfast and patient. And knowing that we're not doing that on our own power. And I think it's important. So coming back to Colossians in chapter 1, I'm going to come back to this first chapter and read some things. Starting in verse 13, this comes right after saying that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance. And then he goes into verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." How beautiful is that? He took us away from the rule of the enemy, and he made us so that we were part of the kingdom of his Son. We weren't just out of duty soldiers. We were agents of the enemy. And he did not just kind of put us in a camp where he could watch us until the war was over. He drafted us to work for his Son. And who is this Son? He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul's description of Jesus' place above everything, above the entirety of creation, is meant to help us to remember our place. You and I, when we are part of the church, we are under the command of the incarnate Word of God, who is the head of everything in the universe. Why is he the head? Because he made everything. Is there anything else beyond that? No, there is not. There's the Father. They are one in that. Jesus was the Word of creation, the power of creation. That's why following him is the most important thing that you and I can do with the entirety of our life. Because there is no more important thing in the entirety of the universe, and we are to work for him. As the foremost, Jesus is the head over all faithful believers in the church that make up his body. He's the one who conquered death. He's the one that made peace with the Father possible. He is the authority that has been designated by the Father. Give me one thing he tells us to do that you and I cannot do under his command. If he tells us to do it, we can do it, and we must. That is the authority that he maintains. And whatever he expects of us, if you and I say we just can't do it, he will provide us the power to do it. You think he doesn't know that we're weak? You think he doesn't know that we fail? That's why he came. He didn't get suckered into saving us because we had convinced him we were so great. He came knowing exactly how weak we were. And he made it possible for us to be one with God. So when he tells us to do something, then we must do it, and he will make it so that we can. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. When I said this thing about philosophy and being a distraction, one of the contrasts is what philosophy says that it can do versus what Jesus can do. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that is, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through the faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus' place as the ultimate authority is not just due to who he is. It is also due to what he has done. The only real importance in life comes through capacity. The capacity to do things. What is Jesus not able to do? What God has already accomplished for us through Jesus is nothing short of a miracle. Why would we ever doubt our strength in Christ? Why would we ever think that we're not all that special or that his church is not all that strong? We can take strength from relying on the authority of the risen Jesus as our own resurrection. There is no modern philosophy. There is no sacred tradition that can make near the claims that Jesus can. Why even bother? You know, I just don't know if the Bible tells the whole truth. So maybe I need to go read over here the Nag Hammadi Library. Maybe that Jesus is not the entirety of what I need. Maybe over here all of these Gnostic Gospels are really what we need. You know, honestly, I think Jesus is great. But this YouTube philosopher, I don't know. And he's saying a lot of important stuff. He's not Jesus. They're not Jesus. We don't work for them. We work for him. And if I work for him, then I don't really care about anything else. If he instructs us to do something, there is no higher authority. And if someone else teaches otherwise, then I know they don't matter. Looking back at Ephesians in chapter 6. I know we were just in Ephesians earlier today. But I want to go ahead and look at this in chapter 6. What we have been provided in Christ allows us to have safety. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And he goes on to talk about the different parts of the armor of God. And again, most of us know those passages. Our struggles are not really physical ones. And our protection is also spiritual. Even though the enemy will try to use physical means to punish God's servants, we don't fight back with physical weapons. The reasons we are tempted to take up physical solutions is because they focus on our own power instead of God's. It is uncomfortable for human beings to rely on God's power because we're just not used to it. We're used to being good at stuff. Just powerful enough to kind of eke out our own corner of the universe. But we don't rely on our own power. We rely on His. And as uncomfortable as that is, it is so much stronger if we would just allow ourselves to have that kind of faith. And it is a sad reality then we will so often go to other protections and the armor that God provides for us. Many of these ancient figures for God's qualities present that are in His chosen servant are strengths that we can use. When you go through the armor of God, He's not making stuff up at the top of His head. Paul is referencing promises about the Messiah from Isaiah, from Psalms. He is saying all of those pieces of the armor of God were good enough for God's Son. They are good enough for us, if we will put them on. But we like things we can touch. We like things that we can see. We like things that make us feel powerful. God promised His servant would have these qualities 800 years before He was born. I think He knows they're pretty important. I want to think about this idea of having an attitude of thanks to be qualified to be part of the inheritance. In chapter 3, going back to Colossians, starting in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Given that none of us have ever been naturally qualified for salvation, humility should rule everything. The gospel, which is the message of the Messiah, should always be available and abundantly close to our consciousness. It should be something that we're all thinking about all the time. And with the humility of Christ as our defining characteristic, peace, forgiveness, and love, those are just natural extensions of that. When you and I have that kind of humility in us, that stuff just comes naturally with it. We live due to our resurrection in Christ and putting off the old self and putting on Jesus, as he's talked about in the passages before this. God's choice of us to be saved in His Son should elicit a lot of different attitudes, but prominent among them should be thankfulness. And thankfulness in Christ is at the core of everything we do, especially in our songs and in our prayers. So often our songs are sung out of duty or out of repetition, or maybe, I mean, obedience is part of it. But our songs should be songs of thanks. And our prayers are so often focused on ourselves. They're focused on what we want and what we would like to have. Here he says our prayers should be characterized by thankfulness. And I want to talk about prayer for just a minute, kind of following this. In chapter 4, starting in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Paul highlights prayer as an important focus an important factor even in evangelism that is sadly overlooked. Prayer is an act of thanks that merits our devotion to it, and it should not be relegated to just a mindless afterthought. When we pray ardently about the spread of the gospel, then what we are doing is also preparing ourselves to have a place in the spread of the gospel. When we're thinking about evangelism in our prayers all the time, then when those opportunities present themselves, we are that much more ready. Because we've been thinking about it. God, would you please put somebody in my life that I can spread the... Excuse me, sir. I'll go over here. God, would you please put somebody... Oh, there's somebody over there. I can't pray in front of them. You see how foolish that is? But when you and I are praying for opportunities for evangelism, when those people come into our life, what we say is, thank you! This is exactly what I was asking for. As opposed to being irritated by people who want to ask us questions about our faith. Our inheritance was not by our own doing, and so we can encourage others to also partake of the same. We didn't earn it. It wasn't our own making. It doesn't make us better than other people. We were simply recipients of it, and we could be ready to tell other people that they can too. If we consider our salvation as something we made with our own hands, then our attitude toward others can be hostile and graceless. But when we realize that we've been given the opportunity, despite everything that we have ever done, when you come across somebody who is unworthy of salvation, you say, good, so am I. And that's the best news of all, because none of us are. One last passage I want to look at with you, and then I'll turn the sermon over to you. Let's look at Acts chapter 26. I appreciate everyone's patience this evening and your attention. You've been wonderful in following along. There are things in these books that are quite challenging, and a lot of times part of the challenge is when we come face to face with who Paul is, his heart and his character, what we see is how much work there still is to do for us. And Acts chapter 26 is just one of those places. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 15. When he's talking about his own conversion, Paul says, in recounting to Agrippa, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things of which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.' So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating that nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And I don't have it on here, but I want to think about something. Here he's talking about taking this message of repentance to anybody. I don't care who it is. I will take this wherever. I will speak to everybody about the need of repentance. Festus freaks out and says, "Paul, you read too many books. Your great learning has driven you mad." What does Paul say? Paul said in verse 25, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice. And this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." He takes the sermon to Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Paul's answer is just absolutely baller. Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short time, a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul's mission was to inform the Gentiles that their part in the inheritance of the holy ones. Their response was to be deeds of repentance, and their inheritance was connected to their forgiveness that God had promised and had provided through Jesus. What does inheritance indicate? Inheritance is always connected to familial relationship. And through Jesus, the Father was inviting them to become part of his family. Paul's defense showed that he relied on Jesus and his instructions to him. So much so that here he is in front of one of the most powerful people in the entirety of the region. And Paul just doesn't defend himself. He just doesn't just talk about the things that he was doing. He takes the sermon to the man. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And you have this glib answer, perhaps, from Agrippa. He goes, man, in a little while you'll convince me. He goes, I don't care how long it takes. You, anybody who can hear me, I wish you were just like me, except for the chains. Man, that's guts. But he gets it because that's what Jesus told him to do. Nothing about Paul's former life would ever be the same. And that was the message that he preached to others. When we're thinking about our walk, is our walk worthy of the salvation we have been provided? Are we laboring? Are we working hard? And are we learning so that we can be pleasing to the Lord? Is what we're doing and the way that we're investigating His will, is that leading us to be more pleasing to Him? And are we steadfast? Are we strong in what He has provided for us? And are we patient for the things that He's given? None of us were adequate for inheritance, but He made us so that we could. What does our response to Him look like? If this is the first time you've heard some of these things and you want to know more about them, we want you to know more about them. If you say, I haven't studied the Bible, I don't really know much about it, we want to study the Bible with you. We'll sit down, you and I, you and Bill and anybody who wants to, we'll talk about what the Bible says. And you'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you know what it says, you know what you need to do. And you can do that today. And if you've never done that, there's an opportunity. If you're not a Christian this evening, you need to be, and you can be. Because if you know what the Bible says, you know who Jesus is. And Jesus is the King. He's the Savior and the Son of God. And you can say out loud what you know about Jesus and say, because He's the King, He's the Savior and the Son of God, I'm going to follow Him for the rest of my life. I'm going to be dedicated to everything He wants from me. I am volunteering for service from this day. And I know I cannot be my own anymore. But if you get to the point where you say, I need to change, I need to do different, I need to follow it, but I can't because of my life as it stands right now. I just can't follow Jesus with my life right now. Jesus says, you don't have to. Because what baptism means is you take the life that you have lived to this point. You have that crucified on the cross with Him, buried in the waters of baptism. And the life that is characterized by failure and rebellion is done away. And the same power that raised Jesus from the grave can raise you from the grave so that you can walk in newness of life, ready to follow Him with everything. Now, if at one time you said you were going to do that, and you have not maintained that, there's an opportunity to speak to the congregation. Congregation can encourage you with their words and actions. They will pray with you. They will pray for you. If you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.